Psalm 6. Psalm 6. We got down through part of verse 2 last time. Start with verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Talked about a lot of that. Verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. It says, have mercy upon me. And I'd remind you, if you will, go back to Micah chapter 7. Remind you for an hour when you're real low and you've failed real bad, that there's a blessed verse in Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. It said, O Lord, have mercy upon me, for I am weak. Well, the good news is that the Lord delighteth to have mercy. It says in Micah 7, 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. That's a blessing for a God who's eternal, isn't it? If he decided to hold his anger forever, we'd all be in trouble, because he delighteth in mercy. And so in the hour that you feel lower than a snake's belly and all those things, then you just remember that you have a God and a Savior who's gracious, and that His blood not only cleanses from all sin, but it makes Him happy to have mercy. And you can go on that ground and do all right. Amen. Look in Psalm 103 along that line. Psalm 103. There's a balance, of course, and you know, you have a God who has, you know, enough is enough, and there's a threshold of how much He'll take before He judges and even wounds. But at the same time, the balance is that He is a merciful God. Look in Psalm 103 and verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Now, are you afraid of Him? You fear Him? Fear the Lord's beginning of the wisdom. So don't let Him take that from you, because the Bible says that He is great. So great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. You need to retain that fear so that God will give you mercy and delight in it, for that matter. Isn't that something? That's cool. That's good for a sinner, amen? Okay, it says back in Psalm 6:2, it says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Interestingly, there's only two places in the Bible where that phrasing is used, I am weak. Here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The psalmist is pleading for mercy because he is weak, and that doesn't contradict this at all. But the only other place where I am weak shows up in the Word of God is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know the passage well, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And so you remember that when you're weak, that's when the Lord is strong. Amen? Go back to Psalm 6, verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My bones are vexed. Something wrong with his bones. Now, of course, you know, bone diseases and all that is one thing, but this is plainly talking about something else. Let's look at this disease of the bones in the Bible for just a few minutes. Look in Job 20. Job 20, and you know, you go to a osteopath, I guess, a bone doctor that, you know, specializes in pathology of the bones, and his view is going to be different probably, unless he's a Bible believer. But Job 20 starts you out on a Bible study that lets you know that bone disease in the Bible revolves around something besides, you know, having a wrong kind of cell count, that sort of thing. Job chapter 20, go down to verse 11. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. So one guy's bones, his problems revolve around his bones being full of the sins of his youth. So get the sins of your youth under the blood and don't let them continue to haunt you. And if you're young, don't go to that field and sow that seed. The world has made this some sort of a glorious, romantic notion to go sow your wild oats. The less wild oats you sow, believe me, at 50, the better off you'll be. Now, along that line, there's a little bit more about this bone disease. Look in Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And this relates to what we just read. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Again, the bones, probably not talking about his literal, you know, calcium bones that his muscles attach to, but it says it's because of his iniquity. And so you start thinking about how when your bones physically start to go, you know, how bad that truly is. I mean, you hurt all the time. If your meniscus is torn, if you start going bone on bone, it's just a terrible, you know, painful thing. And yet spiritually, I mean, I believe the applications here are spiritual. I mean, that sin is going to mess you up a lot worse than you ever imagined. Look at another along this line. Look in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. And so far, it's been the bone disease has been sin and iniquity. Look in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord. There's that fear again. Depart from evil. So shall it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. So there's something for healthy bones. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Folks, sin will mess you up. The understatement of the year, right? Sin will mess you up. It'll mess you up a long time after you committed it. But sin will mess you up. It'll rot you from the inside out. Now, let's keep going here with a few other passages. Like in Proverbs 12, nearby, Proverbs 12, the Bible's take on bone disease. Proverbs chapter 12, and go down to verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Now, you know, it specifies the woman here, and I don't know that it doesn't work the opposite direction as well, but I will say this from Genesis 2, you know, the Lord took a rib out of Adam's side and made the woman. Yes, I do believe that's how it happened. And he said, okay, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so the Lord says, a woman that makes ashamed is as rottenness in a man's bones. Look in Proverbs chapter 14, just another page over. Proverbs 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14:30, bone disease. 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. I bet you know somebody that envy has eaten up in some way or another. They're envious at somebody else's job, or envious at somebody else's retirement benefits, or envious at somebody else's wife, or envious at somebody else's other stuff. That whole keeping up with the Joneses thing. It's as rottenness in the bones. Look in a few more places. Got to get my eyes adjusted to my itty-bitty print. I just don't know why I keep doing that. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 30. Now, this is the opposite direction. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. Fat bones is good, by the way. But a good report. And that idea is as good news from a far country, so is you know, water to, as water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country, that sort of thing. Where it's not just a report you want to hear, but something you need to hear. You know, a prodigal son came home, right? A prayer was answered and somebody got well that wasn't supposed to. That should make your bones fat. Look in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 30, 24. 16:24. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. So, I don't know. I don't know what your impressions were. For most, the preaching this weekend would have been negative, I suppose. To me, they were pleasant words because they were true. And they exposed in me what needed to be exposed, and I took them to heart. And so they're pleasant words. So you can't always judge pleasant and unpleasant with whether they're positive or negative or something like that, critical or not critical. But pleasant words are good to the bones, man. Look at a couple other things here real fast. 17:22, Proverbs. Bunch of stuff close together here. 17:22. And again, somewhat related, you know, merriment and heart, the pleasant words and a heart that's merry. 22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So if you ever get down to the place where your spirit is not just wounded, look in 18:14. A wounded spirit's tough. In verse 27 of chapter 17, an excellent spirit is very good. Verse 22, a broken spirit drieth the bones. You need to get in the Bible where you're hurting and broken and find a salve in there so that your bones don't dry up. Right? Look in Psalm 51 and then we'll go to something else. Psalm 51. Sometimes the Lord hits you and breaks you in your bones to break you so that because you've been rebellious and stubborn, David is now lamenting over his foray with Bathsheba and the ensuing cover-up with Bathsheba's husband and all that stuff. So in 51:8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken, that God hath broken, may rejoice. And so sometimes when you're under judgment and the Lord's chastening you for something bad in a harsh manner, you break the bone. And you need to find a place of repentance and to get right and ask God to put a salve on it and to heal it so that you can enjoy life again. Amen? All right, Psalm 6, verse 3. My soul is also sore vexed. My bones are vexed in verse 2. My soul is also sore vexed. A vex is like a curse. It's a hex. It's, you know, being burdened and overrun with troubles. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Seems like an odd question. But you go to verse 4, it's plain that David's talking about the Lord returning. Now that's interesting. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. Here you have an Old Testament prophet, David, who is praying for the Lord to return, and he hasn't even come yet. So here you have something plainly prophetic, right? I mean, here is David foreseeing way forward, and who knows what's going through his mind as he's writing this down, right? I mean, it's by the Holy Spirit. He says, return, O Lord. Well, the Lord hasn't been there yet. Now, he may be talking about some way in which the Lord's come to him, revealed himself to him, but we really can't help but look at it as a, you know, as a second Advent passage. He says, return, O Lord, and he hasn't even been there. He hasn't been there yet with David in David's day. So David, the prophet, is looking forward past Calvary saying, return, O Lord. So this has application somewhere in the future to somebody, right? Well, verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Okay, back to something crackle in that way. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Save me for my sake. No, no. That's how we pray. What we really mean is, save me because I'm hurting and I want my problems fixed. After all, don't you want me happy and healthy and wealthy and all those things? No, save me for thy mercy's sake, for God's sake, save me. Look in 2 Kings. This is one of those touchstones through the Bible to check up on yourself with, you know, why you're going to the Lord in prayer. And if the Lord does answer that prayer, what do you expect to get out of it? Who gets something out of it? 2 Kings chapter 19. And go down to verse 19. Now this is Hezekiah besieged in Jerusalem with Sennacherib, king of Assyria, coming up, and long story and all those things. But verse 19, "Now therefore, O Lord our God," Hezekiah pray, "and I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand," Sennacherib's hand, "that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Don't save us for our sake. Save us for thy name's sake. Save us so the nations round about will know that you're God." That's different than how we usually pray for our problems, right? You pray for your problems from the perspective that maybe the Lord might want to do something for you so that somebody around you might see that you have a God that's real. Look in your Bibles in another place like that, 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. This, of course, is Elijah up on Mount Carmel and call to mind his prayer. 1 Kings 18, 36, after, you know, they've danced around and the Baalites have tried to bring down fire from heaven. And, you know, Elijah goes and has them bring a bunch of water up and pour it on his sacrifice. Verse 36, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast returned to their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." So everybody walked off that hill that day knowing which God was God. Now, I don't know. I mean, I know that we don't expect to see miraculous things by sight the way that these folks back in that day had the expectation that they should. But still, you could, and I could still be conscious of praying that the Lord would deliver us for something more than just for our personal benefit. Oh Lord, get rid of this bunion. It's driving me nuts. That's the same as Samson saying, "Oh Lord, give me strength that I may be avenged of my two eyes." It's not about the glory of God at all. It's about me being avenged. So maybe pray the Lord does something for you in a way that folks around about you know that the Lord did something. Right? Look in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25. "Even forgiveness of sin." Ever thought about, ever pray this way? "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." You know, pardon mine iniquity because I've been a bad boy and I know you're going to whop me upside the head. So Lord, please forgive me and don't do it. That's not what he prayed. He prayed, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." I mean, Lord, get yourself some glory out of forgiving me and getting cleansing me from mine iniquity. Look at one more. Look in Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Now, we're not Israel, but the Lord saved you for more, and you know this, but the Lord saved you for more than just to become your foot servant, to keep you healthy and happy and your house nice and cozy and comfy and all your kids healthy and everything going good. He saved you for more than that. He saved you so that He could get some glory out of your life. And so here he's dealing with Israel. And, you know, there are differences, there's no question. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, go down to verse 22 and look what he's saying to Israel. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, whom I shall be sanctified in you, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, I mean, He let all those close calls happen, and here they are. They've finally gotten out at midnight, and they're free and clear, and they wander around and wind up entangled in the land, trapped between the mountains and the Red Sea, and now they're back trapped again. What in the world is the Lord doing? He led us here. I just don't understand. Why is God doing this? So that He can take you across miraculously and kill a bunch of Egyptians, so He makes sure that He gets the glory for it. You know, brings Israel into the land of Canaan and has somebody do something as dumb as marching around a city seven times in one day, and then blowing trumpets and shouting, and the walls come tumbling down. Why? So He gets the glory. It's so far beyond any capacity that you have. It has to be God that gets the glory, because you didn't do anything. And so sometimes that's what this is about. Amen? Go back to Psalm 6 and verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake, your mercy's sake. You know, the one that delights to have mercy back in verse 2, the one who has mercy on those that fear him, for thy mercy's sake, save me. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? And the idea here is that once you're dead, nobody on this side of the grave, on this side of the ground, knows whether you're praising God or whether, you know, you're screaming in hell. It's not to denigrate. It's not to say that somebody lays down in the dust and then they're not conscious somewhere, because the Bible plainly says they are. The rich man's in hell screaming, begging for mercy. Somebody that's saved is in heaven. In the Old Testament, somebody that was saved went to Abraham's bosom. But still, the idea is that if, you know, I wind up dying, I'll not be able to do anything else in the name of the Lord on the top side of the ground. And so that's the idea. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Verse 6, I'm weary with my groaning. I'm weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. I'm weary with my groaning. Now, that should ring a bell for all of us here. Look in Romans chapter 8. Now, I hope that you're not in stupendous pain tonight. I hope that you're not sick unto death. I hope that you're not hurting where you sit and all those things. But the fact of the matter is, in our lives, once you get saved, this life is about a groaning. You're born again, a new man. Jesus Christ lives in your body. Meanwhile, The old man is still here with us. We have a battle every day. And so every day we're aware we're getting older. Every day we go downhill a little bit more physically. And the fact of the matter is, the closer you get to God in this life, while you're still down here temporally, the more conscious you become of how sinful you are and how far you fall short. And so the answer for that, what the creature does is out of that he groans. Look down in verse 19. Let's go back to verse 18. The Christian life, if you don't know it yet, is a very frustrating life. It's frustrating because, in essence, the Lord has it set up where, because of Adam's fall, you still dwell in a body that's filled with sin. But you got saved, and so the Lord put His Spirit in you, and He's done some things for you, and you're saved. In fact, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. And yet, you sit here, and essentially the Lord has it set up, whether He's not that He set it up that way, but it's the reality. You're basically a schizophrenic. There's the old man. That's the old guy that loved his sin, and frankly, still likes it a lot, and would go back to it in a heartbeat if he could get away with it. And then there's the new man that responds to this stuff, that responds to a Donovan's preaching or my preaching or Peacock's preaching or anybody else's preaching that preaches. But there's a part of you that responds and you acknowledge you're wrong in so many things, and then the Spirit of God inside you poking you and prodding you forward to righteousness and goodness. And yet at the same time, there's that other side that's dragging you down, and you leave here getting up from an altar, having a victory on a Sunday night, get up on a Monday morning, back in the dumps. It's a very frustrating life. There are some devotional books you can read that make it sound like a romantic life. The chick comic books, the big ones especially, make it, you know, put a really romantic slant to it. It's not romantic. It's not idealistic. It's frustrating because there's always death. There's always the smell of death hanging around because that old man is always nearby. And so you face that. Verse 18. And that's the reason that Paul is always talking about sufferings. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature..." Now, the creature is you. That's the new creature in Christ. You know, you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You're literally a new creature. You were created in Christ. "So the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." You can't wait to shed this earthly body and to put on a brand new immortal body, and so that you can aspire and you can be like Christ wants you to be without the fight, without the constant conflict. Verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." I mean, no matter how healthy you are, you're still corrupt. I mean, you go to the bathroom in the morning, and we consider it a healthy thing to do, but that's corruption. And you have to shed it, or you're going to get really sick. And so no matter how good the new man's doing, there's always that old man, that stinking flesh that just keeps getting older and hurting worse and worse and getting more fragile and sensitive. And so there's this groaning. Verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God, looking for the day when the sons of God in us are manifest." And we're not only at liberty in our spirits and our souls, but I mean the body's at liberty too. We're no longer in a corrupt body. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth, that's where we started with this, groaning, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The groaning. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so next time you groan, next time you settle into a chair and you go, ugh. I've gotten to where I get out of the car after sitting for an hour in the car in one position, and when I stand up, I go, ugh. It doesn't really hurt, but it doesn't feel good either. It just groaning, you know, just, ugh. Well, that's what it is. There's another passage like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are the two passages in the New Testament that deal with that groaning. It's a very real part of us, and you're not going to get rid of it until the Lord gives you a new body. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this flesh, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up alive. And one day, it's just kind of amazing, one day a trumpet's going to sound, a voice is going to be heard, come up hither, and you are going to instantly shed all the aches and the pains and all the tears and the sorrows, and, you know, nothing's going to hurt anymore, and you're going to be able to fly. Going to be able to walk through closed doors. It's going to be good. Until then, groan. Until then, you know, no matter how many trips you make to the health club, you're going to groan. All right, back to Psalm chapter 6 and verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Now, you know, you think about your groaning, and I know everybody here probably bears a sorrow and some sorrows from the past. But you read something there, I bet you don't water your couch every night. I bet you don't cry yourself to sleep every single night. And if you are right now, I bet a year from now you're not. Most of our troubles are just not that extensive. So you look around and you think about folks that do, for one reason or other. It may be a health issue. It may be a completely broken heart over something that's happened. And most nights, that's not how I go to bed. So I've still got it pretty good. I don't know about you. Verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. David talking about his enemies. But then there's a really, intense turn here. Verse 8, suddenly, from that to depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That's what Jesus Christ said in Luke 13. Now, what happened there? Either between those two verses, God granted David an absolute victory over his enemies. So he went from, mine eye is consumed because of grief, it waxeth old because of all mine enemies, to, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Either that happened, an absolute victory happened on the instant, or else the fact that David was praying, that the Lord gave him victory in prayer, and the prayer changed his attitude. Because he's praying about those things. Mine eyes consumed because of grief. Verse 7, it waxeth old because of all mine enemies. But then, suddenly, the turn, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard me. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Maybe you should take encouragement in your sorrows and your troubles from the fact that the Lord does hear. maybe that turn happens between verse 7 and 8 without an answer to prayer. Just the knowledge, though, that knowing that God has heard his prayer and that he knows that the Lord's going to be true and do something about it at some juncture is enough to raise his spirits. I don't know about you, but I've had that experience in prayer. I've gone into prayer as low as a man can go in and come out, if not exactly shouting, walking upright again, you know. And so maybe the issue is the prayer, not so much the victory that's absolutely given on the moment. Maybe the issue is the prayer. Verse 9, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Doesn't sound like the victory's been given yet. It looks like David's been given the certainty, though, that the Lord is going to address it and deal with it. And so, you know, who cares about you stinking workers of iniquity? Get out of my face, because God's heard me. He's going to do something about it. So it's just the idea of going to prayer and getting built back up in prayer. Verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Questions or comments so far? All right, chapter 7. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. There's that thing we talked about a couple weeks ago. Again. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. You've got to put your trust somewhere. And so put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in his book. Put your trust there. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he... It goes from them, the persecutors, multiple, to lest he tear my soul like a lion. Well, I know a lion, don't you? 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, the lion, lest he tear my soul, back in 7:2. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, like lest he do it, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. Again, the persecutors become personified in one, and with the connection of the lion, you can't help but make connection with the devil. And so there's an awful lot in the lion life that goes awry. And while you want to stay away from blaming him for everything, if it's the flesh that's troubling you, well, the devil loves to get on top of the flesh and use the flesh against you. If it's the world that's troubling you, he's the god of this world, right? It may not be him specifically in the sense of some demonic force that comes and haunts your consciousness the way, you know, on the spook channel they have things portrayed. Demons and such. Just remember, your enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no question the devil's the enemy. There's no question he uses the world. So whenever it is that the world is really pounding on you, coming after you, you can know that that's devilish in and of itself. Whenever it is that the flesh is pounding you, you can know that the devil is standing by, you know, poking at you, because and uses the flesh to do so, right? Well, it says in so he's the puppet master, verse 2, lest he tear my soul. When the world gets a victory over a Christian, the devil laughs because it's partially his victory, right? When a Christian succumbs to the flesh, the devil laughs and snickers because it's his victory, right? So without blaming everything on the devil in the sense of there's a devil behind every pew, every bush, the devil is behind every problem that I have. You don't want to go there, but you can know that wherever it is those three things trouble you, the devil is involved. He's the puppet master. Look at a verse that we looked at this week sometime. Job 41. And verse 34. like Brother Donovan said, Leviathan here is the devil. He's not a whale. It's the devil. Verse 34. He beholdeth all things. He is a king over all the children of pride. That's the devil. And so David is saying, lest he tear my soul as a lion. He's the puppet master. He's the prince of darkness grim, which is what Luther called him in his song. But he's the one that has the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world in hand, and plays the puppet master with them. And you can't blame all your failures on the devil, but he laughs and snickers when you do have a problem, because he does have his hand in it somewhere. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that is at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. He says, if I have rewarded evil to somebody that's at peace with me, and I haven't, in fact, I've helped that guy out. Verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul. Well, again, there's a little bit of a difference between the New Testament. I mean, the persecuting of my soul. And take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Sounds a little like Job. Job's talking about how good he'd had it and how true he had been, how he had given counsel and advice and been somebody worthy of honor and always did right. And so David is almost talking like that. You know those two places are tribulation passages. You know how else you know? Verse 5, Selah. What did we say about Selah? Maybe a musical pause in Hebraic music, but it also abides always near the second coming of Christ. Verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. That's the second coming of Christ, right? Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. Awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Verse 7, So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes. Therefore return thou on high. Talking about Christ returning, God returning. And so that's why, again, it was interesting that it said back in 6:4, Return, O Lord, because he hadn't even shown up yet at that point. Verse 8, O Lord, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, do you want to be judged by that? No, I don't think you want to pray that prayer. O Lord, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. O Lord, please don't. Right? Because I know my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is an Old Testament saint saying, judge me by thy righteousness. Judge me by my righteousness. It's like Job. My integrity's in it, he says. And, what we know is, I don't know what Job's exact concept of his sins were, but we have a fuller concept of our sins now, I believe is fair to say. You've been preached at for a long time, not just by me, by others. You should know how deep your sin goes. And you should never be inclined to pray the prayer, oh, judge me by my righteousness. Because your righteousness isn't diddly. It wouldn't hold up. We got to talk more about that next time. Questions or comments? Brother Dave.